Could I invite you to open your New Testaments to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with the 34th verse, and in just a moment, we'll begin our study from that place. We have been singing together about many great themes. We have remembered history's most significant event, especially significant to us because we have become his disciples. And the last song speaks about a journey and a last mile and seeing his face and seeing his glory and resting. All of this suggests to us that we're engaged in something more than just some sort of mild exercise in sociality. And it's good as Christians that we remember that quite frequently. We can turn local churches into social clubs. We come together and greet each other, and it's good to see each other, to have congenial companions, and to share life together in other ways. But we need this insistent reminder that we're on a very important journey, and that that last mile that we will one day take, if we do take it, is dependent upon the miles we're traveling now. And we need to be serious about that, as well as rejoicing. This morning, I think in a measure, all of us are living a bit in the glow of what happened last week. I wasn't here at the first of that meeting. I've made all my statements about that. But I understand that things didn't start off too well, attendance-wise. But it seems to me that perhaps we caught our breath before the week was over and realized a few things and got back on track, which is good. And we rejoice in the fact that in this group of Christians, we are concerned. We don't always get it right, but I think we'd like to. And the example of brothers and sisters who came before this assembly and said, "We've stumbled on the road, and we want to walk with a firm, steady gait, with direct commitment to reaching heaven. And we're sorry we made that stumble, and we need your prayers." This was a very courageous kind of statement that these made. I'm rather confident that others of us in the assembly who may not have needed to make some sort of public statement, I don't know if these brethren all needed to make a public statement, but they needed to say to us, "We need your help. And we are resolved before God to do better than we've done." And I suspect, as I said, that there were others of us who had similar feelings in our hearts that maybe we ought to do better too. And they sort of set the course. And it was a special delight on last Monday evening late. And it's sort of a shame that Sherry has to remember Halloween in connection with the most important event in her life. But Sherry Ramey was immersed into Christ in this building, having confessed her faith in Jesus. Young lady who is giving not the remnant of her days, or the last wisp of smoke of her existence to her Creator, though God in His mercy has sometimes, I'm sure oftentimes, received that and redeemed people, because we're not redeemed by any works of righteousness which we've done, but by His grace and His mercy. But she's giving her youth to Him, and we commend her for that and rejoice in it. And we entreat and appeal that some others who no doubt have been thinking about this very matter should delay no longer in their resolve. We've got some that are young, and we've got some that we love, who've attended assemblies here more often, more frequently sometimes than the brethren have done. And we love you. And we want to rejoice with you in this particular hour by hearing you say what I know in your heart you believe, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the last word that parents often utter to their children as they leave in the morning is, be careful. And don't take any chances. And it's not wrong to give this counsel in some quarters and in some settings, play it safe, because it's a good idea. I can think of several situations where you don't want to be playing it fast and loose. It's not to your advantage. But sometimes this disposition to live a risk-free life overwhelms us, and it's not to our advantage at all. We try to steer clear of every circumstance and every relationship that makes us vulnerable to pain or to loss. And our attitude toward the whole of life is about like our attitude when we go into the doctor's office to sit down in a dental chair. And that is this going to hurt? And we want to be sure if we can avoid any pain that we'll get the first opportunity to do so. But there's something else that has to be considered, and especially this is true with regard to our relationship with God, that if you risk nothing, you're not going to gain anything either. And the effort across the board to live a risk-free life can cause you the most severe of losses. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to say to you this morning that the greatest treasure of all, that the greatest gain available to man, the salvation of his own soul, a right relationship with God, the joy of walking that last mile into the very presence of God Almighty, is something that is not risk-free. So if you've been playing it safe with regard to your response to his entreaties and to his instruction and to his appeals, then I want you to think about that this morning and consider. Jesus was always so open with people. As openly as he talked about the joy of his Father's face, the wonder of his love and his grace, he also talked about the tough places that you're going to have to walk through in order to be a part of that. And one of those places is in the text that we have noted with you this morning, when he says some rather startling things. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. These are not words that on the surface are very much disposed to comfort us. We come to him looking for peace. We come to him looking for safety. We come to him looking for surcease from the difficulties of the world. And all of that at last is possible and real. Not in the terms that this world gives. Not, as Jesus says, the peace that this world offers. But these words speak about risk. And these words speak about conflict. And these words speak about difficulty and trouble. And we better face the fact that that's a part, an indispensable part of securing the salvation of our souls. These are not unusual words for him to speak. In his parables, he talks about how differently the seed is received by so many, and particularly about the case of those that seed sown in the stony ground. He said it didn't have any depth. And when difficulties came and when suffering arose as a consequence of the commitment to follow Christ, he said they melted away in the face of that opposition. You and I don't want to do that. But what I'm more concerned about this morning, perhaps, than my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm concerned about us, because a lot of these things are going to apply to our present conduct and disposition and attitude as our servants of God, but I'm concerned about friends and those that we love who have never confessed the Son of God, and it's because they don't want to take a risk. And I know it's fair. There's not one who's taken this long flying leap into nothingness, it would appear, and having hold of nothing else but the promise of God, who doesn't understand that there is something that's almost terrifying about it. Let's talk about what some of the risks are before we get into some of the risks that do not exist in Christ. When we become Christians, We risk the loss of our livelihood. Is that real? That's real. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, as the Lord, in those grand visions that He gave to John on Patmos, reveals what's happening in the world and what He's aware of, He says, the time is here when the powers that Satan controls are going to demand from you certain fealty, certain loyalty expressed. And if you don't give that loyalty to their way, if you don't do things the way they want you to do them, if you don't accept their values, if you don't have the mark of the beast in your forehead and in your hand, if you're not controlled by the kind of dishonesty and materialism which drives them, then they're not going to allow you to buy and sell. And there are a lot of Christians who know, any true Christian, I think, knows of occasion in his life when the issue has been straight in front of him that if he does not violate the Lord's will, it is obvious that his employer or somebody who has influence with his employer is disposed to rend him from his job and to send him on his way. And that's a thought-provoking moment. I myself, on a few occasions even, though preachers sometimes get sort of distanced from this, and we need to remember what life, real life is about sometimes. But I can remember an occasion when I was asked to tell a lie about a certain business transaction in order to cover the track of a mistake that was made by the company I was working with. And I had to make up my mind on that occasion what I was going to do about that. And I needed the money at the time because I was trying to go to college. And so there it was. Now, this wasn't any great major crisis for me, but could have been. I just summed up what little courage I had, and I'm sure I spoke in a rather squeaky voice on the occasion, not with that firm, confident tone that I wish I'd had. I said, I can't do that. I believe it'd be wrong for me to do that. I'm not trying to dictate to anyone else, but I beg to be excused from that. Well, it was a steely look I got. But I guess they needed me to work there more desperately than I thought because he didn't turn me away. But he could have. Now, that's a small matter because I was a college student just trying to get through. But what about a man who's trying to support a family and upon whom innocent lives depend, who cannot take care of themselves? And he is confronted with a situation when he's told either to violate moral principles or lose his employment. Either go along with the rest of the folk who are working in peace and in harmony in this business enterprise, or lose it all. That's a risk that you have to take if you're a Christian. You're going to have to stand up and be candid on that occasion and say, God, help me. If I lose this job, I'm counting on you to provide. Now, that's a risk. And it can make your heart pound. Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to those that have need. Our responsibility in this world is to be honest and honorable. And any time we are called upon to violate the commitment we made to Jesus Christ by somebody who has in his hands to strip us of our economic independence, we are called upon by the Lord, and he makes no bones about it, to serve him no matter what the cost. And the second thing that may cause us to risk the loss of our livelihood is the fact that we refuse to make our jobs the center of our lives. I can tell you that in the world of commerce and of aggressive business people, there's one thing that seems to run through them entirely, as almost entirely. There are exceptions to this, but I can tell you that what this economy runs on is greed. The greed of those who make investments. The desire of everybody to make material advancement. And I'm not trying to overstate the case. That's the world we live in. It's not a world of archangels. And when I talk about the free market economy, I tell people it's the best of possible worlds in a world of sinners. It may not be the best sort of situation in a lot of other, in better times and circumstances. I don't know about that, but the world in which we live in is probably the best of possible worlds. But we know that the basis of it is avarice in many cases. And the drive of business is to make more money, and they want everybody to fit into the program, and if it's dishonest, that's too bad. The purpose here is not to be honest, but to succeed. And they want you to follow that. And what they expect from you is a wholehearted kind of commitment that means every hour you can be down here, nothing can be more important than this job, and you will be reminded that if you expect to get ahead, you better remember that that's what's demanded here. It may be subtle, but it'll be sure. And you're going to have to make up your mind on that occasion. What's most important to you? Is it this job? Am I willing to risk everything for this job? Is this the God of my life? Or will I, when I am pressed about such matters, either say, I cannot work this kind of hours. I have obligations that are higher and more important to me, and I want to be the best employee that I could be. You will witness the fact that in my efforts to serve in this job, I have tried to be punctual and steadfast and responsible and hardworking. And when I'm here, I give the best I've got. But I want you to know that the reason I do that is because I trust God and because He's the most important thing in my life, and I cannot abide a conflict like this. And so if I've got to work this kind of hours, I hope that we can work that out. I like the job, and I appreciate what's being done here for me, but I cannot work this kind of hours. You may have to risk the loss of that job. And you may have to go out and find another job, and that'll be scary. And you'll be out there hanging by nothing but God's promise that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. But I'll tell you something. That's necessary if you want to be a Christian. You can't go on saying, this job, I've got to have this job, my family is dependent upon this job, what I do without this job. I'll tell you what you'll do without that job. If it's requiring you to neglect and to fail as a Christian, you'll succeed as a Christian without that job. And you'll serve the Lord without that job. And you'll go to heaven without that job. And there'll be another job in some other way. It may not be the same job, and it may not pay the same money. But I'll tell you, one of these days, it won't make any difference about that. And you'll not look back with one single bit of regret. Somebody will say, well, what about the collection of this local church? How will we get along without that? We'll get along fine. We'd rather have you every day of the week, wholehearted and single-mindedly serving God and with a true hope of heaven, than all the money that a job could put into the collection that's stealing your soul away and adversely affecting your relationship with your family. Isn't that right? It's a risk we take as Christians. The Lord will provide. That's His promise to us. But we have to take the risks that are put before us. Daniel faced that. He had a good job with the king of Babylon. Taken down there and put in a post of serious responsibility. But his cohorts were not appreciative of his religious inclinations. And so they began to complain about his serious attention to this God of his, and therefore a lack of loyalty to his employer, to whom he owed everything in their mind. And so they worked out an arrangement to get him into trouble, and you know what he did. Daniel 6, verse 10. As soon as he heard about the situation, he went to his room, and as he had done before, and as he would continue to do in the days ahead, he bowed his face toward Jerusalem and adored the God of his fathers. We have to have that kind of courage when our job is on the line and our livelihood. We also, as Christians, risk the loss of money and property. It goes with the territory. You think you have it tough? The 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 34 and 35, speaks about Christians who counted joyfully the spoiling of their possession. What does that mean? It speaks about a time when you have no protection before the law if you were a Christian. If you confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, your property was immediately subject to confiscation. And there was no appeal you could make against it. We get awfully aggravated in this country because we have so many rights. And because we have so many rights, we're often a little bit, sometimes difficult to get along with perhaps. But we just simply say, I don't have to put up with this. This is not fair. This is not right. And of course, some of us, and God forbid that we should get this attitude, are much like the lawyer whose license plate in Joplin, Missouri said, sue him. In other words, I'll sue you. I'll get what I deserve here, or there'll be a lawsuit for sure. Let me tell you, you don't know what it's like to live in a society where it wouldn't even do you any good to mention the word. You don't have any rights. And we need to rejoice that we have this kind of freedom and use it rather for the sake of the Lord. But remember this, that Christians in days gone by have been in positions where they had no appeal at all to anything in the political circumstance in which they lived. And people could come in and take every stick of furniture they had, and every bit of their property was confiscated just like that, and that's it. And Hebrews says they counted joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. What would you think if by coming here this morning, how large would this crowd be if we knew by coming here this morning there's a good possibility that officials of the state of Kentucky would go to our homes and put a sign up out in front that said, taken by the state, property of the state of Kentucky. Or if some federal official could come out there and say, the property of the United States government and all the furniture, time we got home, was already being packed out. What do you think about that? Whole life's investment, materially speaking, gone. Would we still serve Him? Let me tell you, we've got to be ready to serve Him, even if that prospect comes. Now, it may not come in that kind of dramatic fashion. It may come not by persecution. It may come in another way, and that is by the unselfish investment of what we have in the lives of others. We risk that when we become Christians, because you can see at the very outset, in the second chapter of Acts, and the fourth chapter of Acts, that they had all things common. That nobody counted anything that he had as his own, but they brought the bounty of their gifts together, and it was given to each man according as he had need. I want to say this about that particular account in Acts 4. It's been dismissed by a lot of people who should know better by saying that this was some sort of special situation, unique to that time in history, never, ever afterward, ever to be required. And so don't pay too much attention to that, because that was some sort of a special example of Christian communism. Everybody gave everything he had, and then everybody came back and took something out of the common pile. That is not correct. Everybody gave what he could, what he would. And from that, those that had need were provided for. That principle still applies. And I've thought about it until it scared me. I've thought about whether I'd be willing in times of great distress to sell my house if necessary and to rent one in order to have funds to meet an immediate need. Somebody said, that's poor judgment because you'll have to get another house if you sell this one. Yes, but I'd have some money, wouldn't I, to feed some people that were hungry. Would I be willing to take that extra house that I have or those investments that I've spent a lifetime gathering together and open up my bank account and give to people who are in deep distress, my brethren? When circumstances like that arose, I know in our minds we think it'll never happen because we're a long way away from any kind of economic distress that looks like that. I grew up in the Depression, but I tell you, I was suffering no pain. I didn't have to feed anybody. I was just a little kid running down to the candy store and spending my penny with great delight every week. It was nothing to me that there was a Depression. But I'm sure for my grandparents and for my parents, it was another story entirely. They didn't know what they were going to do in many cases. If that ever happens here, we have got to be ready. That is a risk we take as Christians, that if somebody needs what we have got, we give it to them, sharing that which God has given to us and not holding back. That's what the Lord teaches. We also risk the loss of friends and family. I'm not telling you this morning that if you become a Christian, all your friends will turn their backs on you. I'm not telling you that you'll lose these precious family relationships in every case. But what I am telling you, what the Lord told you is, there's a good chance that that may happen. It could happen. And you must be ready to accept that. He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The coming of the gospel into the world draws some men and drives others away. And that happens in families. I know we wish, our heart, our longing is, that when we become Christians, that all those that we love will share in the joy of that, and others will be brought to the kingdom of God. There has not been one person that has been taught and understood the gospel who's come to Christ in this assembly when his people and his family were not disciples of the Lord, who did not long for the conversion of all of them, and even dreamed of that. But it doesn't always happen. And sometimes they look at you like you've taken leave of your senses. And ever afterward, there is a deep sense of dissatisfaction. And the closeness that once you felt with them goes. That's nothing that we would long for. It's something to be dreaded, I'm sure, but yet the Lord tells us honestly and forthrightly that when you come to be my disciple, you must be ready to suffer that loss if need be. And if your loved ones tell you they're not going to accept you and love you anymore, if you continue this strange, bizarre course, you're going to have to say to them with the love that Christ will give you the power to have, I love you so deeply. And I want you to love what I love. And whatever you do in my case, I will never, ever cease to love you. But I want you to know I cannot give up my most precious possession, even for you. And I'll tell you something else that is a consequence of the fact that I am a servant of Christ. I will love you better than I've ever loved you. And I'll be a better son and a better daughter, a better mother, a better father as a consequence of that. And I want you to know that that's my commitment. You just watch and see. But if never, do we ever touch them or reach them? And we have to go to heaven without them. That's a part of being a Christian. That's the risk that we take. We risk also heartbreak by loving other people unconditionally. I tell you, it's risky to love people when they don't love you. It's risky to love them and open up your heart to them so that they can, if they desire, just drive a dagger right into the midst of it. But we've learned that kind of love in Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's what we fear. I know we fear that, and it's something that is fearful. Can I do that? The disposition, I think, of most human beings who have been hurt is to draw back, to get out of harm's way emotionally, and to suffer little by risking nothing. I'm not going to get involved with people. I've seen that spirit, I think, in folk. I'm not going to get involved with people because the minute you get involved with them, they're going to hurt you and disappoint you. You give them the best you've got. You show them love and affection, and they don't appreciate it. I've been hurt so many times. Have you heard people say that? I have been hurt so many times by trusting people. Well, let me tell you this. Being hurt is a part of being a Christian, just as it was a part of what made us Christians when Jesus died on the cross, because he made himself vulnerable to us. He loved us. And it hurt to do it. And it'll hurt us too, sometimes. But isn't it worth the risk? If as a result of being hurt, we work for the salvation and redemption of other people, if we get through the hard part and see those folk who at first do not respond to us as we are giving to them, and we see at last them turning in their attitude, when we see our attitude influencing them and changes taking place, isn't that worth it? And even if it does not work, it was worth it. We risk that hurt. It's the kind of hurt that God knows. Remember Hosea and Gomer? Such a touching story of the prophet's life with his wife. He must have loved her a great deal. I don't know how she was when he first married her. Some have questioned his choice of mates. Surely this woman would have shown some of this inclination when they first were courting. But anyway, he married Gomer because he loved her. And it hurt when she went off to other lovers. And as he said, took the things, the precious gifts he had given to her, and she gave them to these other men. That hurts. But for the Christian, we've accepted that risk. The Lord will bring us comfort when, as a consequence of doing right, we are hurt in the process. As a consequence of involving our lives with the lives of others, we are hurt in the process. It does not make us bitter. We take our aches, our heartaches, and our heartbreaks to the Lord and find the balm of Gilead there. So that we never do become cynical and we never do become bitter in our lives. Our intention is still to get involved with others. And I want to say to Christians who have forgotten that aspect of being a child of God, if you've decided you're going to pull back in the corner somewhere, you're not going to get too much involved with the brethren here, because the last time you did that, it didn't work out very well. That is a mistaken course. What you'll do is draw back and draw in and dry up. You'll not be useful as you can be. The love that you can give is lost. The meaning you can give to the lives of others is simply wasted away. And you don't want that to happen. You're too much needed in the kingdom. And not only do others suffer the loss of the love that you would give,
And I know sometimes people don't appreciate it, but there are those that appreciate it and need it. And if you don't give it because one time you got hurt, think about the people. Think about the people who will lose that as a consequence of your conservatism and your desire to live this risk-free life. Get involved. One of the reasons that some of us are not doing as well as we ought to be doing is we're not using the resources that God gives to Christians in a local church to be encouraged. That's what this is about. That's what a local church is about. It's intended to encourage and to sustain Christians in their effort to go to heaven. This is not any social club here. We're deadly serious about the task of getting ourselves transformed and changed by the power of God so that one of these days we're going to be ready to stand in His presence and He's going to say, "Welcome. You're one of my children. I know who you are. And this is your place. You come right in here and sit down." That's what this is all about. But we've got to get involved. If you're not involved, you're not growing. And of course, you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And it gives you a hollow feeling inside. I know there are risks, but trust the Lord. He will take care of you. We may risk our lives. That seems very far from anything we've ever experienced. I confess to you that it's not something that I've entertained too often, the thought that I might lose my life for the Lord's sake. But He says that any man who does not hate his own life, Luke 14:26, and come and follow Him, that he's not worthy to be His disciple. And there is that familiar passage. I think we just about wore it out because it was the only verse we seemed to be able to think of to describe the faithful Christian's life. What do you do after you're baptized? Well, there's a lot more than Revelation 2:10. But that passage always came to mind. We went through the steps by which one came to the cross of Christ and was redeemed. And then we wrapped up all the rest of life with Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death and you receive the crown of life. Well, of course, that is a good summation statement. And it does not mean faithful until death. It means faithful to the point of death. Faithful to the point of giving your life. This is the kind of God we are serving. And I don't suppose that should surprise us. Although the way we act sometimes, it would surprise us. That God would demand all we have. I mean everything. Down to giving up your life. What He's saying is that rather than fail me, rather than betray me, rather than betray the righteousness I've taught you, rather than betray the purity and holiness that I have instructed you in, give your life up. Of course, it's less dramatic but harder to give our lives as living sacrifices, day in and day out, in that more plodding way that may not be nearly so exciting as the dramatic martyrdom that some have suffered. We'd like to read about those great times, but they don't seem very close to us. What is near and dear to us is to give up our lives, to risk the loss of our total lives in the sense that we have given them to the Lord. They're not ours anymore. Matthew 19 contains some questions that Peter asked just after that rich ruler had his conversation with Jesus. That story is told in verse 23. He had come so earnestly, apparently, with such a noble question. What good thing can I do? Still reaching out, still searching. I wish I had more of that spirit. I wish all Christians had more of that spirit that says, I've done a lot, but surely there's something else. Surely there's something else that I need to be doing. That spirit of internal investigation, the looking inside oneself to see, am I all I need to be? Am I doing all I need to do? But unfortunately, his question was not motivated by a willingness to give everything. And that was proven by the Lord's response when he said, go and sell all that you have. That's the problem that you've got. Now, we're not going to be called upon to sell all that we have, but I tell you that what we're going to have to be ready to do is give it away or lose it one way or another or invest it another way and say it's not mine. Now, that's the loss we'll sustain, and that's the risk of it. And it's not a risk in this case. It's an absolute surety. Every one of us must say about all that we have, it's yours when you need it. I am a steward of these things. They are not mine. I am only holding them in trust so that they can be used according to the will of the one who is the possessor of them. And it's a hard lesson to learn. But when that conversation had taken place, verse 27, Peter, thinking about this, said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?
And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life." Now what that says to you, my brethren, is, and my friend, there is no risk at all when everything is wound up. Because he says, you're going to receive far, far more than you've ever given up. And that's God's promise. Now, somebody says, well, what about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 22? About the sow that's been washed, the wallow in the mire, the dog that is returned to his vomit, and the situation that can exist with Christians who turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements after having been delivered from them. Can that happen? Yes, it can happen. And we need to be fearfully aware of that fact. But at the same time, we need to have that deep sense of assurance that God's promises are secure, that I'm not here because I deserve to be anyway, and that my salvation and my future is secured because God loves me and because He is forgiving and gracious, as long as I set my heart with a single mind upon Him to do His will, as long as that's the most important thing with me. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. You know, I'm not asking you this morning to ask yourself, have I been perfect? We know what the answer to that is. Have I never made a mistake? Have I made no mistakes this week? Is this the week that I can rejoice and know that everything's right with me and I'm just feeling so good to be here because I didn't make any mistakes this week? I hope you didn't. But I want to tell you, even if you didn't, that's no ground nor foundation for a relationship with God. You're going to have that by grace through faith, trusting Him. But the question we have to ask ourselves is serving Him the most important thing in my life? I mean, I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for myself. I know the recesses of my heart, as you know the recesses of yours. You know every nook and cranny. I know every nook and cranny of mine. And in our heart of hearts, in our secret silent moments, we have to face ourselves for whatever reality is there. And that's the question that I'm raising with you. For your sake. Doesn't matter what anybody else does or does not do. I must do it for myself. Do I love the Lord more than anything? Is that my disposition? In spite of my failures, in spite of my sins, for which I have sought His mercy and turned in deep grief, I want to serve Him above all other things. And if that's what you want, there's no risk in that. You're an absolute shoo-in. You have made your calling and election sure. Here are the risks that Christians do not take very quickly. We do not take the risk of losing our souls, because James 5:20 says that the man who's converted a sinner from the error of his ways has saved a soul from death. That's the crisis here. It's not a question simply of whether you can have a good life in this time, in this age, this generation, or whether you'll have a noble kind of existence. It's a question ultimately of spiritual life and death. It's that kind of thing that makes us get a little excited in meetings like this. It's that sort of thing that makes us get a little deeply concerned when we're talking about these issues, maybe a good bit more so than when we talk about other matters. Because it is a life and death matter, if we shed a few tears occasionally. If there's a deep sense of disturbance inside our hearts, it's because it's life and death. It's your life that we're concerned with here. And more concerned than we is the Father above, who's looking out with anxious concern in your direction. And He does not want you to suffer that. The Christian does not risk an eternity in hell. What can God do when people say to Him, "I don't want to live with you. I don't want to be the kind of person that I must be in order to live with you. Who can ascend to the holy hill?" Ask the psalmist. "He that is of a pure heart." "And I don't want to be that way. I want to have my way about certain things. It's not that I want to be really bad. It's not that I'm interested in going out and being egregiously worldly and carnally minded. It's just that there are certain things that I want to have my way about." And the answer to that is, you can't do that and live with God. And if you can't live with God in the light, there's only one other place that's open. There's only one other habitation. Either you're with Him and living with Him, or you're outside in the darkness.
where he is not. And I can't tell you what a horror that darkness is. It's what the Bible refers to as Gehenna, as hell, where the fires always burn, the worm does not die. It is a death of continual dying because we're separated from God. Christians don't take that risk. We play it safe about that. I guarantee you, we're not walking anywhere where we might even get close to the hell of fire. We don't want anything to do with it. We are desperately afraid of it. And we are acting according to that fear in wisdom and in prudence. We don't risk losing God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. And to you that are afflicted, rest, he said, with us. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Who shall suffer punishment? These are fearful words. Who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might? Does God want this? He has prepared hell for the devil and his angels, not for you. You go there against his will. There is no redemptive plan for angels, but there's a redemptive plan for men because he longs after you and he wants you. But a Christian will not risk that. He will not risk losing God. He will risk losing his job. He will risk losing his money. He will risk losing his friends. He will risk losing his family. But he will not risk losing God under any circumstance. He will not risk the loss of heaven. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. That living hope laid up for us, preserved for us in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's a precious sort of thing. I'm telling you, we hold it deep within our bosoms as the most cherished of aims and ends. Nothing to compare with it. Being with him an absolute necessity. Being with him an absolutely desirable thing for which nothing can repay us. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? The question of Jesus rings again in us and again in us, and we say, nothing, nothing, nothing. We want to serve the Lord, and we do not risk the loss of true joy and peace. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but love and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that. Christians do remember that. If you're not a Christian, remember today that the peace you're going to obtain now and the momentary joy that you're seeking will be short-lived. It won't even last your lifetime. And then it's gone, evaporated, totally absent, and replaced by a deep vacuum of meaninglessness and pointlessness and agony that is the consequence of being separated from God. We're not going to risk that. We'd rather have some trouble and strife now. As he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And in the chapter of Matthew, 10th chapter of Matthew, but in the 14th chapter of John, he said, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace he gives cannot be taken away from us by anything. You know, God took some awful risks when he sent his son into the world. We're afraid of a few embarrassments if we get our neck stuck out a little too far. If we get ourselves in a situation as a consequence of trying to do right that might make us look foolish. People don't like to look like fools. I can't say I particularly enjoy it, although I have that experience every now and then. And the saddest part sometimes is that I wasn't a fool for the Lord's sake. But to be a fool for Christ's sake, that the Apostle Paul said, that's what it's about. But he, in a measure, remember, God, in a measure, makes himself look like a fool. He's no fool. He never has been. But in our eyes, sometimes he looks like a fool because he does not behave himself with absolute power. Merciless. This is the way it is. I can do it because I'm God. And I don't have to fool with that kind of behavior. And therefore, you're wiped out. That's what we would have done. Take risks. We would have taken no risks. We would have wasted no time with a lot like we are. After we had suffered the consequence of treating with people like we are, disloyal, unsteady, faithless, betraying at a drop of a hat, we would have said, I'm putting up with this no more. But he took the risk and bared his precious bosom to the world and allowed us to do with his son what we would. And it was painful as perhaps no human being could ever fully know, though we can approach to it. And he has said to you, and he has said to me, I love you this much. Won't you love me back? The language of our Lord to Peter. Lovest thou me? Is not just an instructive question to help Peter understand where he should have put his priority. It is also the honest appeal of did for love. And we need to take that risk. And whatever it brings, because whatever we lose as a consequence of loving God with all our hearts will be paid a thousandfold. And we'll never lose the thing that's precious. And so I leave you with that thought this morning. So deeply concerned, and even more deeply concerned than I are those in this audience who know you better and longer and treasure you more profoundly because of that long association. Young people, those who are fathers and mothers, won't you come this morning and take this risk, this small risk, in order not to take the great one. We appeal to you to come to the Lord while we stand together and sing.